You're listening to Messages of Grace, a podcast of Grace Baptist Church, Kelowna. At Grace, we believe that the preaching of God's Word is central to a healthy church. May the preaching of God's Word be a blessing to you wherever you are listening from today.
Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Glad you came and joined us this morning. I pulled out of my driveway this morning and my neighbor isn't here. He was washing his car as I was pulling out of my driveway, and I rolled down my window and I pointed to our driveway and I said, you know, there are a couple more over there when you're done with yours. And he just smiled at me. But I thought this morning there are certain things in life that we'd rather have other people do for us. Isn't that true? And you know, some Sunday mornings, like this morning, I feel like it would be really nice for someone else to be standing up here than me and preach another message on the book of Revelation. Maybe I should have traded with my neighbor this morning, but there's something that is so good about Revelation, the study that we've been in. There's something so challenging, and one of the things that makes this message difficult for me this morning is that it is so convicting. It is so convicting, and in that sense, it is a hard message to preach, a hard message to own. But we're going to dive in this morning as we are back in the book of Revelation. In just a few moments, let me say a few words by way of introduction. You know, when we think of the book of Revelation, we probably naturally, our minds go to Revelation and then go to the future. I mean, we sometimes kind of almost look at Revelation in a synonymous way with this is the stuff of the future. And there are significant passages in Revelation that do talk about the future. And in these days, when we think about the future, I don't know about you, but there seems to be a growing tendency to worry about the future. Do you often worry about the future? There's a recent book that was published called Anxiety Culture, which addresses the alarming surge in anxiety disorders in people around the world. They've done a study around the globe. People are increasingly anxious. People are increasingly worried, which is due to a number of factors, one of which, of course, is elevated through the access of an overload of information and news through the internet and through social media. And are there things that you are worried about? Are the things you think about when you lay in bed at night that worry you? And, if you're like me, it's sometimes hard to shut that off, isn't it? Hard to shut it off. At some level, we understand that worry really is counterproductive. I think we know that. We've heard that. We're familiar with helpful advice from godly people like Corrie ten Boom, who had a lot of things to worry about in her life, being in a concentration camp, but she famously said this. She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength." Isn't that true? Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it merely empties today of its strength. And we know that worry is not a helpful enterprise, it's not a helpful activity. And the Bible certainly invites us, it really commands us not to worry. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 25, do not worry. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not worry about what to eat and what to drink, what to wear, all those different things that we tend to worry about. But as I have been thinking about this passage that we're going to look at this morning, I have been thinking, is there anything that we ought to worry about? Are there legitimate reasons to worry? Is there even a healthy kind of worry, a worry that could potentially protect us, save us from unthinkable tragedy, save us from dire consequences. I recently listened to someone who said there are two things in life to worry about: whether you're healthy or whether you're sick. If you're healthy, you've got nothing to worry about. But if you're sick, you've got two things to worry about: whether you'll get better or whether you'll get worse. If you get better, you've got nothing to worry about. But if you get worse, you've got two things to worry about: whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die. If you live, you've got nothing to worry about. But if you die, you've got two things to worry about: whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell. If you go to heaven, you've got... But if you go to hell, you've got... No. No, you... And this is where he was wrong. There are no more choices at that point, are there? There are no more choices. There are no two options anymore. And friends, this is very, very serious. If you go to hell, then you will have worried about the wrong things, and you will have failed to worry about the most important thing. And the most important thing is for your soul to be saved. The most important thing for us is that our soul be saved. And to worry, or let's use the word to be concerned about the state of our soul is very much a legitimate occupation that we should be concerned about, because the stakes couldn't be any higher. And so if we're going to worry about something, let's not worry so much about the condition of our bodies. Let's worry about the condition of our souls, which will live forever. And today's passage of Scripture addresses really the danger that our soul is exposed to. And this danger is captured in the word Babylon. And if you were here last week, you'll recall that Pastor Dallas walked us through Revelation chapter 17, where we met this woman who represents the seduction of Babylon. Verse 5 of Revelation 17 describes this attractively attired woman as Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So who is, or what is, Babylon? And you know, when we put our shoes in the place of the recipients that first read the book of Revelation, that first heard this letter read in their churches, they undoubtedly thought of what? When they heard the term Babylon, what did they think about? Rome. They thought about Rome. The city of Rome, the system of Rome. John, who penned these words, was thinking Rome when he wrote about the seven hills in chapter 17. And they were right. For their generation, Rome was the epitome of Babylonialism. There's a new word for you. Probably won't find it in the dictionary. It was the epitome of a decadent, sinful, anti-God society. But friends, it's not just ancient Rome and its immoral and depraved system. Babylonialism is alive and well today. Isn't that true? And so we learned last week that Babylon is not a woman, nor is it a city, though at one time it was a literal city, a kingdom that had taken God's people captive. Used to be a city that literally took God's people captive. A kingdom that was ruled by a king named Nebuchadnezzar, who said at one point in Daniel chapter 4:30, it's recorded, he said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" But Babylon had become, over time, a code word, as it epitomizes human pride and sensuality and immorality and idolatry and carnality and the promise of pleasure and prosperity and catering to our desires. Babylon, in short, is Satan's seductive system to lead us into spiritual idolatry, loving the world and the things of the world. It's Satan's plan to capture our souls and to captivate our hearts and to lead us away from the true God. That's the danger. That is the danger. And that needs to be our concern, that we are not led away from the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who gave his Son for us so that we may have true life. So let's pause for prayer, and then we're going to get into our text for today. Father in heaven, you know us. Your word says you know even when we sit or when we stand. You know even our thoughts from afar. You know every single person who is here, those who are watching at home. And only you know our greatest need. And only you can fill our greatest need. And so this morning, Lord, we desire to hear you speak to us through your word. Help us not only to learn, but help us to be changed. Changed in a transformative and very real way. Changed for the sake of your glory and for our own good and protection. And Lord, would you give me grace as I deliver your word with clarity, need to deliver it with clarity this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, if you want to grab your Bibles, some Bibles have a heading over chapter 18 that says the fall of Babylon, the fall of Babylon. So let's turn to 18, Revelation 18. And we're going to make it through this whole chapter, even if you have to miss lunch today. And it is a long one, but you will be glad to hear that we're not going to spend a lot of time lingering on every verse, because if we were to do that today, we would not get home. But I don't want us to miss the main point, and that's what we're going to focus on today. We're mainly going to focus on the message that's found in verse 4. And still work our way through the text. So let's look at Revelation chapter 18. Verse 1 says, after this. Whenever we read after this, we wonder, well, after what? So you'd have to go back to chapter 17, where one of the seven angels showed John what must take place. And now John then says, I saw another angel. So this is a different angel that showed John things in 17. I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice. And what we're about to see here is, in this chapter, is Babylon's destiny. It's written in present tense, which much of prophecy in Scripture is written in present tense, but it's nevertheless a future prophecy. It's talking about a future event, and here we see a description of what Babylon will be reduced to after it is destroyed by Satan's beast and the ten kings of chapter 17, and you'll have to go back to get that context. You can listen to last week's message if you haven't been here. But that was so unexpected, if you caught that last week. How is it that Satan puts Babylon together, uses it for his purposes, And then God comes along and he uses Satan to destroy Satan's own work. It's an amazing concept that shows us that God is sovereign, even over the work of Satan. So here's what will come of Babylon. It says here, fallen, fallen is Babylon. It will fall one day. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. This again is a symbolic picture, as much of the book of Revelation is to be understood symbolic as far as I see it. This is not a city, it's a system. Babylon is a system, but in Isaiah chapter 13, we have a very, very similar language, and in the book of Jeremiah as well, when these prophets predict the literal fall of the literal ancient city of Babylon, which took place in 539 BC. So Revelation is so fascinating that it often uses the language of things that actually happened in history and then applies it to the visions that John saw here in as he penned these words. Going on, verse 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. As we saw last week, sexual immorality is often a picture of spiritual idolatry in the Bible, being unfaithful to God. Instead of worshiping God, being drawn to the things of the world, including worshiping things like materialism, which it talks about here. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So that's our point here, that we have Babylon that is slated to fall, slated to be destroyed. This is the destiny of Babylon. The next point is dodging Babylon, escaping Babylon. And here we hear a voice from heaven addressing the church. This voice is addressing us, in essence. And this really is the central message and the application, the main application of this whole chapter for us. This is the voice that you and I need to hear today. A voice calling us to escape Babylon, to dodge Babylon. Verse 4 says, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. And we can tell here there's an urgency in this call. The voice is warning us to flee the evil city before it's too late. Come out of her. This call is reminiscent of many different calls in Scripture to escape places like Babylon. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19, where the angels urged Lot, saying, get up and take your wife and take your two daughters, lest you be swept away by the judgment that was going to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And dear friends, the same urgency that caused Lot to get up and leave his house is the urgency that you and I need to adopt so that we may not be swept away. But how do we do this? How do we come out? And we're going to talk about that. We're going to get back to that question. How do we dodge Babylon? But we're going to keep going for now. Now the call for us to come out is followed by God's rationale for judging Babylon. Why Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, why did God rain fire and brimstone on that city? Why destroying Babylon? Well, verse 5 gives us the explanation. Verse 5 says, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Oh, what pride, what delusion. And friends, we are prone, aren't we, to suffer from the same deception, thinking that life will always go on like it is. Life will always be about chasing our own dreams and desires and fulfilling our appetites and accumulating more stuff and accomplishing more and advancing ourselves. But let's not be deceived. Babylon is a smokescreen. It will not endure. Verse 8 says, for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And so we have here what we could call Babylon's due. Trying to get all the D words in here together, and took me a long time, so appreciate that, please. Babylon's due. In James chapter 4, verse 4, that was quoted last week, we hear these sobering words. He writes there, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, I'm so afraid that so many of us want to play both sides. I mean, that temptation is there for all. It's there for me to play both sides, to live on both sides of the fence. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The term world here is used in the same way in which we have been speaking about the term Babylon. It's really a similar concept in Scripture. The world is, it's not a natural term in this context. The world here is a system that is steered by Satan, who is out to capture the hearts and souls of people. And those who are attracted to the world, those who are of the world, those who align with the values of the world, those who chase the things of the world, they will be sorely grieving the fall of Babylon, because they will have put their hope in Babylon, in the stuff that Babylon sells to them. They will be lamenting Babylon. They will be, number five, deploring Babylon, because their desires are tied up in Babylon. And so we ought to ask ourselves, what kind of things do I lament? What do I cry about? What do I mourn? What do I deplore? What am I most worried to lose? Because what we fear to lose reveals what we love the most. Isn't that true? And if you would be broken up to lose some of your stocks, then that reveals what you love. And therefore, we are warned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does that mean? I think it really says we can't have it both ways. We can't be lovers of two ladies at the same time. And here now we have a representation of the first group of mourners, the first group of deplorers. First one is are the kings, monarchs. Verse 9 says, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, who worshipped and idolized Babylon, trading their allegiance to her for their allegiance to God, they will weep. They will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, You great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And then we have a representation of a second group of mourners, the merchants. Verse 11 says, and the merchants of the earth, those who enjoy the prosperity and treasures of Babylon, they weep and they mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold and silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and even slaves, that is, human souls. Verse 14 says, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Won't last. All those things, none of them will last. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from Babylon, they will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And then we have a third representation of mourners, the mariners, and all the shipmasters and sea-fearing men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off, and they cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. So we have here three representative groups that lament the falling of Babylon: monarchs, merchants, mariners. But we can be assured that many others will also deplore the fall of Babylon, and with it their own losses. And then here in verse 20, we see a sharp turn. There's a sharp contrast here. Just as much as those who share in the values of Babylon will mourn and weep and deplore its falling because they have put their hope and their dreams in what Babylon has to offer, so in contrast, those who have put their hopes and dreams in a different city, the heavenly city, the eternal city of God, they're not weeping over Babylon. They're not weeping over the loss of Babylon. They rejoice in the fall of Babylon because of its deception and its manipulation and its masquerade. They rejoice because the truth has prevailed and justice has finally been served. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. You know, and all of this raises the question, what side of the fence are we going to be sitting on in that moment? Are we going to be mourning when we lose everything that is tied to this world? Or are we going to be rejoicing, celebrating, when that which cannot meet our deepest needs and has been deceiving the world will be gone? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you, for the church, for those who follow Jesus against Babylon. So lastly, we come to Babylon's demise. We saw Babylon's danger, Babylon's destiny, dodging Babylon, Babylon's due, deploring Babylon, denouncing Babylon, and lastly, Babylon's demise. Let's read the final verses. Verse 21 says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" And as we saw what was left of Babylon as a haunt of every unclean thing early on in the chapter, we now come to see what is no more in Babylon. What is no more? Verse 22, "And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more." Verse 23, "And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived." All nations were deceived by your sorcery. Isn't that what we see today? Isn't that what's happening in our day? All nations are being deceived by Babylon. Babylonialism is deceiving the world, promising something that it cannot deliver. Verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." And so Babylon's demise is not only predictable, inescapable, it's not only inevitable, it is justifiable. Because the system of Babylon has set itself up against God and all godliness and against God's people, swallowed up God's people. Read a lot about the martyrs already in Revelation. And friends, today we live in Babylon. Let's not kid ourselves. We live in Babylon. It's everywhere. It's all around us. Babylon has invaded our homes and our screens and our thoughts and our desires and our dreams. We live in Babylon, and I'm afraid that much of Babylon lives in us. Lives in us. That's the danger that we're talking about this morning. And our text today calls to us, a voice from heaven implores us, appeals to us, pleads with us, come out of her. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Now how do we do that? How do we come out? Is it not true that we have all shared in her sins? How do we come out of her? Well, first of all, we have to make sure that we are his people. It talks here about his people coming out, God's people. That means we must recognize that we are Babylonians. We are sinners. And the only way we can take the first step out is that we repent of our sins. We repent of our idolatry. We repent of our bent to loving the world and the things of the world more than we love God. And then we put our hope. We put our trust in Jesus, who is the only one who can free us from our sin, as he paid for our sin while sacrificing his life on the cross, so that you and I could be free from sin, so that you and I could be forgiven, so that you and I could be cleansed from our affinity with Babylon. In essence, we abandon the sinking ship of Babylon, of this world, and we hold on to Jesus Christ, our only Savior. We change our address from Babylon to the New Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that next week. We exchange our citizenship, our identity from resident of the world to son and daughter of the living God, who now reside in his kingdom. because we are his children. But now then, as God's people, how do we come out of Babylon when we live in Babylon? We come out and go where? Where do we go? Do we hide in the bush? Do we go off grid? Do we live off the land? Do we lock ourselves in a monastery? I mean, if that's what it takes, do it. I mean, if that's the only way you're going to save your soul, do it. But you see, coming out of Babylon doesn't just mean that we accept Jesus into our hearts and in our lives and ask him to forgive us. Coming out of Babylon doesn't just mean to be God's people. It means to live as God's people in Babylon. You know, there are a lot of people who believe in God, and they've never come out of Babylon. To come out means not only to be God's people, but to live as God's people, which means to obey God's ways and his word instead of obeying our own dreams and our own desires. You with me? You see the difference? There's a narrow road and there's a wide road. The Bible talks about that. There are two paths, two sides of the fence. You see, coming out of Babylon doesn't mean that we hide from the world, but it does mean that we are no longer of the world. Instead, we see ourselves as distinct from the world. We're now here to represent, we have a different job to do. We are a different people. We are a new people. We are here to represent our Heavenly Father. We are here to be pilgrims, to be sojourners on our way to another world. This is just a stopover. This is not our home. We are children whose affections and interests and desires look more and more like God's interests and God's desires. We are a people who love what God loves, and we are a people who hate what God hates. Coming out of Babylon means to hate sin and be passionate about righteousness. It means saying goodbye to worldliness. Kevin DeYoung once said this. He said, "Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange." Did you catch that? Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. You know, there are a lot of people that call themselves Christians and they think righteousness is really strange. Don't want much to do with it. Coming out of Babylon means breaking up with our old lovers. No more flirting with the world. No more giving our hearts and affections to it. No more chasing after the things that put us in danger of leading us away from the God who loves us and gave himself for us. How do we come out of Babylon? Ultimately, it is our love for Jesus that will overcome the pull of the world. You know, the more we immerse ourselves in the gospel, which is the power of God to save us. Romans 1:16. The more we immerse ourselves in the good news of the gospel and we meditate and think every day on what Jesus has done for me, the more we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the more we want to live for him. We want to deny the world. We want to get out of Babylon. The less we'll want to live for this world that is fading away. The Puritan John Owen put it this way. He said, "In this duty, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead, something putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Jesus asks us a question in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Do you hear the question? What does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world, everything that Babylon has to offer, and forfeit our souls? And dear friends, if there is one concern, if there's one worry that has legitimacy, it would be this: the concern to safeguard your soul for eternity at all costs, at all costs. And to see the souls of your family members and neighbors preserved until that day when we shall stand before the Lord. And friends, that day is coming. We're not going to avoid that day. And I hope we'll all be ready. Let's pray. Lord God, in response to this serious call that you extend to us today, we can only pray, "Lord, have mercy on my soul." Please, Lord, open our eyes to the truth, to reality, to your perspective. Oh, Lord, do not let us be blinded by the seductive power and pleasures of Babylon that would destroy us. Lord, we ask, show us where we are in bed with Babylon, and help us come out. Help us fight for godliness instead of giving into worldliness. Show us where we are cooperating with Babylon. Help us cooperate with you and your will and your plan for our lives instead of seeking to fill our desires and our dreams in places that take us far from you. Lord, would you help us do what it takes to come out of Babylon for the sake of our souls? And help us, Lord, to find our greatest treasure in Jesus alone, and not in Babylon. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.
If you would like to learn more about how you can know Jesus or deepen your relationship with him, simply contact our church office by email at office@gracecolona.com. or by calling our church office at 250-763-3457.